Thank you, William and Linda and Keenan, for that beautiful special number and for leading us in worship this morning. Well, if you haven't gotten into the Christmas spirit by now, hopefully you've been nudged a little bit that direction. There are so many things this time of year that we think about that occupy our minds that it's easy sometimes to really forget what the Christmas season is really all about. I hope that we will always remember that it is the season that we acknowledge and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't obviously know exactly what time of year it was, but this is a good time. It's a beautiful time of year. Seasons change, the leaves turn color, the air gets crisp. Some of us have a little snow once in a while. The rest of you are down surfing in the water and the ocean. But it's a good time of year. Families come together, reminisce of Christmases of the past, of gatherings of joy, happiness, figgy pudding, whatever that is, Christmas cake, and the good times around the fireplace and the stories that we tell our children. I remember well the first time I looked into the face of my firstborn son and saw this little guy. Never seen him before. He was a stranger, total stranger to me. But instantly we had a bond. Instantly my heart was just flooded with love for him. A deep love that I can't really express. And over the years, it has been my passion, my goal, to convey to him that love. Now, there are times of a child's growing up years that they don't really want to be hugged by their dad or given a kiss. They just want to be kind of, you know, they're kind of getting into that age where, you know, we're cool and dad just dropped me off at school and keep on going. The ugly old Volvo, you know, that I used to take him to school in. He still talks about how ugly that thing was. It was pretty bad, you know. But I can remember thinking to myself when he was just a little boy, especially, I like for me, the ages between 2 and 7 are really cool years. Before that, they're really connected to their mom, you know, and dad's kind of, yeah, dad's there, but, you know, mom's the important one. But then around 2 or 3, they start realizing that dad, you know, dad's the one, you know, dad's the man, you know, and I got to be like dad. And I can remember thinking, you know, what do I want for this child? I want him to grow up to be someone who is a contribution that contributes to society, someone who has found a passion in his life. I want him to be loved by others, to be appreciated by others. I want him to be respected by others. And all those thoughts that go through your mind and all those goals that you have for your children, all the plans that you make, all the dreams that you dream, all of those are part of your everyday life as you watch your little ones grow from little tiny rugrats, you know, to these big guys that are, you know, taller than you and stronger than you and sometimes wiser than you, at least they think they are. But I can just remember that, and I got to thinking the other day as I was reading the passage of Scripture this morning that we read in Luke, the 22nd chapter. And I was reading in 23rd chapter and on through to the end of Luke because I realized that we're getting close to the end of the book. And it was tempting for me to just rush on and just finish the book and then move right on into the next gospel. And yet something kept saying to me, if you do that, you're going to miss something very important in chapter 22. It's there for a reason. John, or Luke puts it there because it's important, it's significant, it's a message for us today. So go back and go over chapter 22 and read it over and over until you begin, it sinks into your mind, what is this message that Luke is trying to convey to his readers? And as I read the last part of chapter 22, which was read this morning, I began to hurt inside because I began to realize that the last part of chapter 22 is evidence, beyond a question of a doubt, that Jesus was rejected. That little baby that was born in a manger in the first part of Luke, the one who walked the paths of the holy city, the one who walked through the countryside healing those who were sick, raising the dead, bringing comfort and joy and hope to thousands and thousands of people, was now being rejected by the very people that he had come to bring the good news of peace on earth. And I have to say that any time your child is hurting, you will hurt also as a parent. It's not possible to separate your emotions from your children. And as I looked at this very brief account of the suffering of Jesus prior to the cross, I realized that the Father in heaven, the one that Jesus called his Father, must have been looking down from heaven and watching this trial, this mock trial that was going on, and realizing that the very people that he had hoped would gather and rally behind the Messiah, the one that he had come to, the very family that he had promised for generations and thousands of years, he had promised them the Messiah, the one that would bring peace on earth and joy and happiness and hope to this world. That very family, that dysfunctional, toxic family, was totally rejecting the very one, his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can tap into those emotions. I can. How God must have hurt inside, watching the very people that he loved so dearly. It reminds me of the tears that Jesus shed as he overstood there on the mount and looked down upon Jerusalem. And he wept, it says. Jesus wept. I don't think that he was really alone. I think that the Father in heaven wept too at that moment, knowing that the very ones that were to receive the Messiah that would bring them hope were now rejecting him. Yeah, I can't help but think that there must have been some people in that crowd. There must have been some of the religious leaders in that crowd there that was mocking Jesus. I can't help but believe that some of them must have, down deep inside, must have felt a twinge, knowing that, well, this may very well be the Messiah. Some of them may have been convinced that he was the Messiah, but they were not going to let on. It was too dangerous. So they kept it inside of them and just kind of went along with the crowd. It's easy to go with the crowd, isn't it? And it says they mocked Jesus. They beat him. And they took him, the Sanhedrin, which were the religious rulers of that time, they took Jesus in chapter 23. They took him to see Pilate. Now, Pilate was not a Jew. He knew nothing about the Messiah. He knew nothing about the promised coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew nothing about that. And so this Jesus came, was brought before him. He was all beaten and bloodied, and they were yelling and shouting, and they were demanding justice, and they were demanding that Pilate do something about it. They wanted Pilate to be the one who proclaimed him a fraud or a sham. Pilate talks to Jesus. And Jesus tells him. In fact, if you go back just for a moment, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had asked him, "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." They had spent days and months following Jesus. There was ample evidence that he was not just an ordinary man. That indeed there were powers. He had powers that no one else had ever had. That no one else that they could ever remember in the history of Israel had the power that Jesus had. And his answer to them is, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And then they said, so then, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying that I am. That enraged those people, those leaders, those religious leaders, to a point of where they could hardly control themselves. They probably would have killed him right then and there, but then, according to their laws, then his blood would be on their hands. So it was better to be deceptive and to lie and to take Jesus to someone that was not a Jew and get that person to condemn Jesus so that they would kill him. And so in chapter 23, he's brought before Pilate, this Roman leader, this Roman ruler. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the King of Jews? And what does Jesus say? Yes. As it is as you say. And then Pilate went forth from the chamber out to the banister, to where the people were out there in the courtyard. And he said this. He announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. I think it's important to make a point right now. And that is that the people that Jesus had come to minister to, the people that he had been ministering to, that he had come to save, were the ones that were accusing him. This heathen, Pilate, who knew nothing of the prophecies about the coming Messiah, finds Jesus innocent. I got to thinking about that, and I thought to myself, how does that happen? How does it happen when someone who brings nothing but joy and peace and hope and love and freedom and all the things that are all the goodness of God's grace, how is it that the very people that are receiving this can turn on the very one who is giving it to them, and yet someone who knows nothing about the Messiah, who has not received any blessings or any healings from the Messiah, can see through and see that Jesus is innocent? Well, for years, as we know, the religious leaders had followed Jesus around and they'd repeatedly tried to trap him. They had tried hard to discredit his ministry. They had tried hard to manipulate it, to destroy it, to turn the people against Jesus. They had worked hard, well, to at least project a sense of, well, we're the leaders here, and we know what's best. We are the righteous ones. We are the holy ones. We are the ones that are chosen. We are the ones, well, that you should be looking up to, not Jesus. After all, we're your leaders. And Jesus, of course, taught exactly the opposite. He taught humility. He taught compassion, love. He taught that we are all equal in the sight of God, that no one is favored or better than anyone else, and that enraged them. You know, there's something I've noticed. There's nothing that a perfectionist hates more than to be exposed. There's nothing that a perfectionist or a legalist hates more than to lose control. Because that's what it's all about. To a perfectionist and to a legalist, it's all about being in control. And so Jesus was freeing the people from the control of the religious leaders. He was saying to the people, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who will bring peace on earth. I am the one who can offer you eternal life. And they hated him. They absolutely hated and despised Jesus. But now, their dreams have come true. Now they have managed, through craft and through lies and deception, they have managed to entrap Jesus. Now they have their hands on him. Jesus is in their grasp. This time they are determined. They will lie. They will cheat. They will deceive. They will twist. They will do whatever they need to do to get rid of Jesus, because he stood in the way. He stood in the way of them achieving their goals and their purposes. There's nothing more vicious than the wrath of a self-righteous perfectionist who is trying to defend a toxic religious system. I have lived long enough to see a number of times how destructive, how vicious, how cruel a person who is toxic can be. A number of years ago, a sister church that was not too far from my church went through quite a bit of turmoil. But before the turmoil, there was a time where this church was growing in leaps and bounds. It went from one church service to two church services, and eventually three church services. The pastor was a godly man. He was filled with the Spirit. His sermons were dynamic. The church leaders had a vision for the growth of that church. It had a wonderful future. They were even looking at possibly expanding the campus so that they could minister to more people in the community. Their worship services were praise-filled and joyful experiences. They had a strong community service. They also had a counseling center. They went from one pastor to four pastors overnight. God was moving in a mighty way in that congregation. It was evident by its growth and the way God blessed them. But an attack began, attack upon the senior pastor. And they got him thrown out. And it wasn't more than a few months later that they were able to get rid of all the pastors, all four of them. They closed the counseling center. They stopped their outreach in the community. They went back to one worship service. It's a sad story about toxic religion and what it can do. I think the saddest part of this story is that during this destructive period, during this time when the pastoral staff and the leadership of the church was being attacked, the young people were watching. My son was one of them. They were watching from the sidelines. And over the years, I've repeatedly gone back and I've dialogued with some of the people. And the children of those who were the main power brokers, who were toxic and were instrumental in destroying that ministry, the children are not Christians. In fact, one of these people came to me a number of years later and said, would you be willing to talk with my son? He has no interest in God. He has no interest in church. And I did. I talked to his son. It was sad. A number of years later, the newspapers in that area read a story of another one of the toxic leaders in that church who had been caught with child pornography on his computer. The people who were instrumental in bringing down a ministry that was filled with the Spirit. Many lies were told, many lives were damaged. All in the name of toxic religion. And this is exactly what Jesus was against. He was against toxic religion. Now I asked myself, okay, so what are maybe some of the characteristics of this toxicity that the Pharisees were showing? Why was it that they could be so angry and so destructive to the ministry of Jesus? How could they turn from following him and watching him and seeing him perform wonderful miracles and changing lives and raising the dead? How could they go from that to seeking to destroy him? And I have a number of books over the years that I've read. In fact, in the last couple of months, I've been reading several books on the side because I'm very interested. I'm very intrigued in the development of the early Christian church. We're talking the first century, first and second century. Very intrigued. What was it that kept that church together? And what were some of the toxic teachings that the church was able to get rid of so that they wouldn't be led astray, they wouldn't be misled? And I was very interested in the dynamics of toxic religion and how we become toxic. And this book, one book that I've been reading, it's called Toxic Faith. I've had this book for years and it's been underlined I don't know how many times. And I remembered I had this book, so I went back and I read through it again. And I found a number of points. Not all of them, but I'll just give you just a few. Often, toxic religious people, they make claims about themselves. They make claims that they have knowledge or information that others don't have. They have something that is unique. And so they hope to attract people to that because they have a package all wrapped up and neatly tied that no one else has. That's one. The second, another characteristic of toxic religion, toxic religious leaders is the leadership is dictatorial and abusive. Toxic religious leaders set up a system that allows for spiritual abuse and no accountability. You see, part of being the body of Christ is that as we develop and we become part of the body of Christ, that we become accountable to one another. And Christ is the head. And the Holy Spirit works in the lives of God's people. It's also been proven over time, because we've had ample examples of toxic religious leaders here in America, such as Jim Jones and David Koresh, and there are others, but those are the ones that were at least in the news, that any questioning of authority or negative comments are often seen as a threat to the authority of the toxic religious system or religious leaders. That's number two. Number three, toxic religion creates a us versus them. Us versus them. Them, you and me. It divides, it separates. Often toxic religion, as I went through and I was reading some accounts of some of the cults and different various religious movements over the centuries, it's interesting, there's a dynamic that seems to show up at every period of history. And it is among toxic religious leaders and also religious movements. They are always at war with the world. Always at war with the world. Outsiders are labeled, and it creates fear and it creates paranoia. Now, are you following what's happening here as we read chapter 22 and 23? What's happening? Those dynamics are right there. They are evident in the actions and the words of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Jesus' time. The reason that this is created, this environment is created by these people, is so that they can have control. One other dynamic you will find, and this once again is a thread that seems to pass through the first, second, third, fourth, fifth century right on through to us today, that in many cases, people or movements that are toxic, they are also very legalistic and very rigid. Any form of legalism, it's been pointed out, will eventually breed a holier-than-thou mentality. And here were the Pharisees saying, we're better than you. We're even better than the Messiah. You must listen to us. Don't listen to him. We're the leaders. You must pay homage to us. Salvation by works distorts and twists the plan of salvation. That's the bottom line. Salvation by works, and you can go around the world, and I've had ample opportunity in my lifetime to interact with other religious movements, not all Christian, but I've had ample opportunity to observe that often when the religious movement is not one that is led by the Spirit, it is a toxic movement. And at the very foundation, at the very base of that toxic movement, is religious addiction. And when somebody is addicted to controlling their own future, when somebody is addicted to power and control, they will attack those who do not agree with them. And the reason they attack, often I found, is because they feel insecure themselves. So they're building a fort around them, rather than realizing that their security is in Jesus Christ, rather than realizing that their security is found in the Messiah, which is what the children, which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people that are condemning Jesus here should have done. They should have said, the Messiah is here. Hallelujah. We can let go now. We don't need to be in control. We don't need to be the top dog. Let him be the top dog. Imagine what would have happened if the story had been written that way. What would have happened if Israel had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah? What would have happened? You ever thought about that idea? I spent some time thinking about it. That's a whole other discussion. Would it change things? And I have found in my own experience that when people become legalistic and perfectionistic, they lose sight of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They begin to mistrust each other. They become critical of each other. Something I thought was rather profound, I want to read to you out of this book that I was doing some research in. The toxic religious person finds a replacement for God. How they look becomes more important than who God is. Acts of religion replace steps of growth. A facade is substituted for a heart longing to know God. The facade forms a barrier between the believer and God, leaving the believer to survive with a destructive addiction to religion. This is exactly what had happened. The children of Israel had lost sight of their personal relationship with Yahweh. And now they had a facade. In fact, in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. They still worshipped as though it was there, but the Ark of the Covenant had long since been taken away and was hidden somewhere. We still don't know where it is. But during Jesus' time, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. But they pretended like it was there. Their religion had become a facade. It had become fake. It had become toxic. They no longer knew why they did what they did. They just did it because they were used to doing it. It was the thing to do. And so they turned against the very one that would bring them hope. The I am perfect saying of the Pharisees is also part of the I am God mentality. That is more prevalent today probably than it's ever been, especially in the Western culture. The I am perfect says also, I am God. So how do we get over this attraction? How do we keep from being pulled into? How do we keep from being caught up in a toxic religious experience? The first thing we must do is to accept God's grace. I know some people say, oh, that just sounds too simple. No, it's not. It's not simple. It costs the life of the Son of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Accept God's grace, because the face of grace is the face of Jesus Christ. The face that was being slapped here in chapter 22 and 23, the face that was being spat upon, the man that was being screamed and yelled at, crucify, crucify him, that same Jesus, the very face of grace, was now being twisted by the evil of the world. Accept also that you are finite. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to accept. Some of us, we don't like that idea. We kind of want to have it all figured out intellectually. But we must accept that we are finite. We must accept that we have limitations as human beings. If you could know everything that God knows, if you could figure everything out, you would be God. Right? So I got news for you. We're going to leave this earth, and we try so hard to figure everything out here on this earth with our intellect. But when we get to heaven, we're going to have perfect bodies and perfect minds. And rather than using 10% of our mind, we're going to use 100% of our minds. And even through eternity, we will never fully understand God's ways. I hate that. Because I'm a person that says, if the engine makes a weird noise, then you got to get to the source and find out why it's doing that. Okay? What's making that noise? What's making that rattle? What's that tapping noise? What's that squealing noise? What is it? I got to figure it out. It drives me nuts when a car does something that I'm not sure what it's doing. So I take it apart and I find out what it is. I want to know the answers for all the questions in life. That is natural. That is human. The fact of the matter is, I had to learn over time, I had to learn that I was never going to know everything. Sorry, Charlie, but you're never going to know it all. Because if you could, you would be God. We must accept our limitations. By accepting Jesus, we no longer need to be perfect, and we don't need to be powerful anymore. We must accept His perfect sacrifice and the power through His Spirit. We must accept that into our lives. We no longer need to fake it anymore. To me, that was a revelation that it hit me like a bolt of lightning when I was about 21 years old. I don't have to fake it anymore. That Jesus Christ accepts me where I am, and His grace becomes the bridge upon which I cross over into eternal life. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to fake it. I don't have to build a facade around me. You see, the Pharisees couldn't comprehend that. They did not understand why they needed Jesus Christ in their life. After all, they were perfect. They didn't sin. Ha ha. We all need Jesus Christ in our lives. We all need to accept Him as our personal Savior. We all need to be forgiven so that we can be saved. And we can only do that through Jesus Christ. Accept His perfect sacrifice and His power through the Spirit into your lives. To possess pure faith, we must accept, I repeat again, God's grace, follow His Word, accept the Word of God as authoritative in your life. Because you see, it's God's Word that is the cleansing agent to detoxify our minds and purify our faith. It's God's Word. Finally, Peter. By the way, Peter, we talked about Peter last week, right? What did he do? He denied his Lord, didn't he? And then when he realized he had denied what he had done, what did he do? Well, he certainly didn't do what his friend Judas did. He didn't go out and hang himself, did he? I'll find it here. Doesn't want to open up for me. Look up, if you have your Bibles, to look up Peter. It's a little tiny book. It's easy to get lost in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 17. This is the same Peter that denied his Lord three times. Chapter 2, verse 17. And he's talking here about, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one, this second Peter. I've got to go back. 1 Peter 2:17. I'm going to get it straight. And it says here, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. And honor the King. This is a healthy way to live your life. Once you've purged the poison, the toxicity of righteousness by works, of legalism, then learn to live. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the King. I wonder how long it took Peter to get to that point where he would say that or write that down. You see, it's the righteousness of Christ that frees us to love others. It's the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit working in our hearts that teaches us how to live healthy Christian lives. In Galatians, turn back to the book of Galatians. We find another counsel from the Apostle Paul here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, and I'm going to add sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior allows us to serve others for the right reasons. And so, this Jesus, the same Jesus that was in a manger so long ago, was taken before Herod. And you know what Herod says? Herod talks to Jesus, he questions Jesus, and he comes to the same conclusion that the heathen Pilate does. In fact, if you look, something I ran into that just was amazing. I had to actually underline it, made some comments in my margins here in my Bible. Chapter 23, verse 12, Luke chapter 23, verse 12 says, that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate and Herod were enemies. They hated each other. But they became friends because they agreed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was innocent. I ask you this day, which group do you want to be with? The ones that condemn Jesus? The ones that try to work out their own righteousness and their own salvation? Or will you join Herod and Pilate, who really didn't know Jesus very well, in proclaiming that Jesus is innocent?